Well, if you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, again, we're going to continue in on our study here as we looked at the first two verses the last time we were together and saw some just great truth in that, and Paul really moves forward from here, and we're going to see quite a bit more this evening. It's actually, we're going to cover verses 3 through 8. And so, again, before we start, if you'll join with me in a word of prayer, and we'll pray over this and get into our study. Let's pray. Again, Lord, as we look back at the wonderful display of your gospel so far in this epistle, we just simply marvel at the work that you have done. And now as we move forward in this section of application of this great gospel, Lord, I pray that you would just awaken our hearts to truly receive the instruction that you have for us. I pray, God, as always, that you would bless this time. I pray, Lord, for strengthening personally, that I could rightly deliver your word, and that all of us may go away from here with a greater sense of your presence and your grace that has so richly come into our lives. And again, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as many of you remember, last time we were together, we looked at verses 1 and 2. And again, 1 and 2 were also giving us a view that in light of all that God has done, as we've seen throughout Romans, in light of this great gospel that has come to us, it is our reasonable service that we would then present our bodies as a living sacrifice by the mercies of God. And that it's by his mercy that we would live, as it states here, a surrendered life to God. A life of dedication, a life of service in response to of this divine grace that has come to us. And the surrendered life involves a restructuring of our thinking and our conformity to his word and a conformity to his will. We looked at that a little bit last time. And this is, of course, not done in order to win God's favor, of course, but it is done simply as an expression of our deep gratitude for this grace and this mercy that has been so freely gifted to us. And then as we came to verse 2 last time, Paul gave us what I think is a realistic explanation for how all this comes about. In other words, what is this surrendered life, this living sacrifice? What does it look like? What is kind of a realistic picture for us of what this means? And then we looked at verse 2, where Paul tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So Paul tells us, be transformed. And we saw that it's a present tense aspect of an ongoing, continual growth in unconforming ourselves to the world. As he says here, is in a sense, it's being transformed. And as we see, this ongoing work is still all part of that sanctifying work that is taking place in our life by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that this transformation is accomplished by really a profoundly renewed mind, as he says here. And we are really to give ourselves to the pursuit of renewing our mind. We looked at that last time too. What does that entail? That we know that our minds are renewed by the agency and the will and the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. But it is also accomplished by the cleansing, transforming power of the Word. And we know this to be true, that God working in our lives by the Holy Spirit is transforming us, sanctifying us. Likewise, as we enter into a faithful study of His Word, we are transformed by that as well. And I hope that what you took away from this, as we finished last week, was that the Christian life, that is, a Christian living, is not willpower religion. You see, it's not something that somehow we force to happen on the outside. And I think that's what Paul is communicating here. We want to live as a living sacrifice, a life fully surrendered to God, but it's not something that we force on the outside, but rather it's an overflow of a new mind. You see, by the renewing of your mind, it's a new mind, it's a new heart that has been created in us by the Holy Spirit. That, in essence, it's supernatural. This whole thing of a living sacrifice, we are not going to be able to accomplish that on our own, but it's a supernatural thing that happens within us. And that this new mind and this new heart is developed, and as it's developed, it becomes really the very root of Christian living. In so many ways we can look at this, and it means that as we do this, as he says here, we will prove and we will value God's will. We will value that perfect, acceptable will for our lives. And this renewed mind causes really a reshaping of our entire life. And we realize that as we read through the Word, that our citizenship has changed. You see, there's so many things that has transpired as we become born again, and as God has worked in us and made this transformation. Our citizenship is totally different. It's no longer of an earthly kingdom, but we are looking for a heavenly one. And there's a change of allegiance as well. You see, we are under really a new system of values. We are no longer shaped, and we're no longer controlled by our own little personal whims, our own desires. We are no longer conformed to the values or the goals of this world, but we are now conformed to the Word of God, if His will in our life. And in the end of all of this, in the very end of all of it, we exalt Jesus as Lord. We exalt Him as Savior. And as we do that, we are glorifying and giving honor to God in our lives. And also in that, you see, ultimately we prove and we establish God's will in our life. What is the, you know, you think about it, what is the eternal purpose for mankind in terms of God's view of it? What is his real purpose for all of us? And we realize the ultimate purpose for every single one of us is to exalt and to glorify God through Christ, through this great gospel plan that Paul has laid out for us for the previous 11 chapters. And so as we do that, as we exalt Christ as Lord, it is in that we are now displaying in our lives God's will. You see, and so, and as he says here, we prove his good and his acceptable will in our life. And this is all our reasonable service. Also translated, as we looked at that last time, it is our spiritual act of worship. You see, this living sacrifice is a spiritual act of worship. And I think it's summed up. Let me just read it to you. I think it's summed up in Hebrews 13, verse 15. He says, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Our reasonable service is also our spiritual act of worship, and it is a sacrifice of praise. And as we praise and we glorify and we honor him, we are doing the very thing that we know is his will for all of mankind, and we prove his will in our life. And you can see how this all comes together. And these two verses, and the reason why I'm reviewing them is because they're important to really have a grasp on it as we move forward in this chapter, because everything, as I said, is linked to these two verses as we go forward from here. And this is such great exhortation. It is so important for us really to memorize these two verses. You know, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know that good and acceptable, perfect will of God," that you might prove it, you see, in your life. And it is good to memorize this, and it is so good to immerse yourself in these two verses, because these two verses are profoundly life-changing. They really are. And they're very quick, and I've said maybe so many times in our studies, they're easy for us to read over, but it's really easy for us to miss the depth of what's here. Because what's here so much expresses the ultimate aspects of the Christian life. A living sacrifice, not being transformed, being renewed as God renews us, and living out and proving the will of God in our life. And as I said, everything else in chapter 12 and what we'll see throughout chapter 13, even into chapter 14 as well, it's going to be a spillover of this renewed mind that he speaks of here, of this transformed life that we discussed last week. And so tonight we pick up in verse 3. We pick up in verse 3 as it really gives us more detail of what verses 1 and 2 are really all about. And Paul now begins to explain, I think, point by point, and that's what's so beautiful about this. He explains to us point by point the model of living out the Christian life as a living sacrifice. Because, again, if you're like me, my first impression is, you know, be a living sacrifice. My thought is, okay, what is that? You know, what does that mean? And we understand some of that. Chapter or verse 2 gives us a full more understanding. I'm not to be conformed. I need to be renewed in my mind. Okay, I can understand those kind of things. But he moves on here to give us more detail on it, to give us some profound principles of the Christian life as reflected in verses 1 and 2, and I guess a further discussion, as we'll see, of the Christian's right relationship with other people. And we'll see first what he's going to show us, and that is our right relationship, particularly with those that are within the church. So verse 2 calls for a renewal of the mind. But in the same way, as I ask these questions, and that's why I pose them to you, because it helps us to understand. This is, okay, I understand what is a living sacrifice. Not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing of my mind. Okay, but how does a renewed mind think? Well, what does a renewed mind mean now? You know, I mean, it's really one question leads to another. And Paul is going to lay it all out for us and show us what each of these are. And we know that a renewed mind, we get an idea of what results when we have it. He's told us that the result of that is that we're able to discern and prove the will of God in our life. And now in verse 3, I think, Paul explains, how does a renewed mind think? Okay, what is kind of foremost in a renewed mind? And that's important for us to know as we go forward. So let's look now at Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. For God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Here again, I see where Paul is describing to us how this new mind thinks about itself. And in dealing with the newness of the mind, Paul addresses first that very familiar aspect of our nature that he has dealt with before, and that is pride. And it seems like all the time when he's going to make a very pronounced statement about how we are to view ourselves, how we are to live, how we are to react with other people and interact with them, it seems like this is an issue that has to be up front every time. It's pride. It's pride because it is just so foundational in us, you see. And it's an aspect that God is always transforming us in. Again, as a as we're being transformed in a renewed mind, a big aspect is dealing with this pride issue. And that's really a transformed life. And he has to address this, I think, now, before he gets to this body metaphor. We'll talk about that, you know, in terms of the body of Christ, and he lays out the human body and how it works and how that has had the operation of the church as well. He's got to deal with this issue that's here. Because you can imagine, for a proper operation of the church, that is that we're going to see that we are being members of one another. You see, we think of a body, but we are members one to another. That is never going to happen if there's a pride problem. If there's issues of pride in our life, and if we have a very self-serving attitude about life and about those that are around us, that issue is not going to happen. And so the whole pride problem, as we see, it is not a new problem. We've dealt with it a number of times throughout our studies here in Romans. In fact, if we look at pride, it's a particularly human problem. You know, it really is. And if you look around in any culture, in any nation, among any people, you really get down to it, the number one problem is pride. The number one problem is a self-love aspect that is so innate in our nature and of who we are. And so for the Christian here, as we look at it, as we reflect on the totality and the all-sufficient work of Christ in our life, we understand that there is no place for pride. And Paul here, as he starts in this, at the beginning of this verse, he says, "Through the grace given to me." Okay, you can kind of see where he's going to go with this thing. When we start talking about pride and we're saying, an unmerited favor that was given to me, you see, he's already starting to work on this issue. And it's a report of such a repeat, rather, of such an important declaration. It is a qualifying phrase that's here. Through the grace given to me. Not only, I think, here is it grace for his salvation, but I think what he's speaking here too is grace for his calling. You see, grace for his apostolic authority that Paul has here. I mean, we know what kind of guy he was, and we see what kind of man he is today because of the work of God, and he realizes it was all by grace, and I now have this authority by God's grace, as now he begins to instruct us in our conduct. And so he says to you, by the grace given to me, here's what you should do. You know, here's my apostolic authority of instruction for what you need to do. And Paul tells us that this great change in our mindset that has been going on here in chapter 12 that brings about a living sacrifice, that brings about this non-conforming lifestyle to the world, that it is a shift from the mindset of the flesh, you know, that which serves self, that aspect that doesn't submit and is hostile to God. We shift from a mindset of the flesh to a mindset of the Spirit. A mindset of the Spirit that is birthed when we are gifted with faith, when we are born again. And in fact, faith, without a doubt, is the very essence of this new mindset. You see, because faith by its nature, I mean, think about it for a minute. Faith by its nature looks away from self and beholds Christ. Faith by its nature looks away from me and whatever little that I have to offer, and I fully embrace Christ. You see, it's a selfless type of aspect too. And faith, because it is gifted to us by God, as we know, that too is an aspect that removes all boasting. And again, as we have studied elsewhere in Romans, God's way of justifying people through faith by grace absolutely excludes any possibility for us to take any credit or any pride in our salvation. We do not create our own faith. God creates it. And he even says here, an indication of that. What does it say? God has dealt to each one what? A measure of faith. A measure of faith. We were spiritually dead. You know, and I'm just reviewing this because, I mean, people get the concept of thinking, well, yeah, you know, I was a little bit fallen. I certainly fell short of the glory of God, and I was kind of down there, and I needed God's help to kind of get me back to a place that now I'd be acceptable to God in Christ. And it's like, no, that's really not a good picture of it. You weren't just a little bit fallen. You were dead. You were very dead. You know? And it wasn't for the God's awakening in our life and God's renewing in our life in that aspect to bring us back to a place to where now, you know, we are right with him. And so in this aspect of the work that he's doing in us, it absolutely excludes any possibility that we might have to take credit for our salvation. It wasn't until God moved in on us and interceded on our behalf that we were made right. And so the words of the Bible, as we look at it, you know, even I'm thinking before God did this work in my life, they had little meaning to me. In fact, for some of you, I mean, it may not have been as dramatic. For me, it didn't matter. I didn't care. It wasn't until God's quickening came, and when he quickened me, now, because of a renewed mind and the work of his Holy Spirit, I look at his word, and now it is incredibly precious to me. It is super valuable to me. And again, this is evidence, you see. This is evidence that we have of an awakening from the dead. Dead men don't care. And I was right there. I didn't care. But then when I was awakened and was made a new creation, God gave me a measure of faith that was assigned to me. And now I see his word as incredibly precious, you know, and it's incredibly important to me. So again, as we've talked about before, and I'm back on this because Paul's back on this again, but we should be the most grateful, the most non-boasting people in the world because of what God has done in our lives. And again, he says that we should, and we've looked at all this, we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. And this is the very essence of what this renewed mind is supposed to be thinking, you see. Not thinking more highly than we ought to. We know our frame, right? We know of where we came. We were dead. God has made us alive. We should think soberly about ourselves. And Paul says that, again, the wrong kind of thinking is to think too much of ourselves. And the right kind of thinking is to be very soberly minded. And like I say, realize who we really are. Who were we outside of Christ? And if all, I think in many ways, if as Christian people, and I mean universally, Christian people live by this principle, if they really understood and thought less of themselves, and thought of themselves in a sober way, and in that been less self-centered and more other-centered, Oh my gosh, what a different situation we would have in many churches today. Really, it would be so different. And Paul knows in his writing here that none of us will ever properly evaluate and never properly esteem another within the church body if pride is operating in our life, you see. If pride is something that's going on, if I'm thinking more of myself than I ought to, I am not going to be able to esteem others in the way that I should. I'm not going to have that kind of selfless love for other people that he's calling us to have to one to another. And so he deals with this issue right up front in the very beginning. And like I say, this issue of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to, I think it's a constant human temptation, and it can be a tremendous source of trouble for us. And I don't think it's something that we completely kick out. It's something that rears itself frequently, and we have to realize I'm being self-centered here. I need to be other-centered in that regard. And as God continues to sanctify us and change us, this becomes less. And again, as I look at these issues, as we're going through chapter 12, Paul here is dealing with these issues in absolutely the right order. And if you stand back for a minute and just look at these verses, you go, God, that makes total sense. You know, the very first thing, firstly, the thing that must be dealt with is a right relationship with God. And he does that in verses 1 and 2, you see, about what our relationship is. How do we operate with God? And then he says we need to have a proper evaluation of ourselves. Don't think too highly of yourself, but be soberly minded regarding yourself. So now in verse 3, he deals with that. And now he's going to deal with what our right relationship is with other people, particularly people within the church. Let's look now at verses 4 and 5. He says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." And as I said, Paul is beginning to talk about our relationship one to another within the church. And this discussion is going to deal primarily with church unity. It's also going to deal with the distribution of diverse gifts that have been given among the members within the church and how we are to behave one to another. Again, that's why we said before, chapter 12 is being a very practical section for us. After this great doctrinal section, you just look down this list of the things that he's hit, being a living sacrifice, being transformed by the renewing of your mind, don't think more highly than you ought to. Now he's going to start detailing right down the line for us on how we behave to one another. And as we move into this relationship, as we moved into the relationship with Christ, you see, as we did that, we moved in at the same time to a horizontal unity with others who have the same relation that we have with him. And so in that sense that we have become heirs together. You see, this is what Paul's getting to. We've been heirs together. We've been justified together. We've been forgiven together. We have been created anew as we've all done this together. And we are being perfected together. And we are going to live eternally together, you see. And so as we are to be together, he's speaking now of a oneness and of a unity of the body of Christ. And I think it's interesting, Paul does not use the word church here anywhere. He instead speaks of Christ's body. And we're going to look more now at the teaching that's to us in regarding the function of the body of Christ. And I think that, you know, personally, there is no more powerful metaphor for us understanding how the church body is to work than to use this metaphor of the human body. Why? Because we are so familiar with it. We are so familiar with the intricacies of how our body works together that this metaphor really gives us a good understanding when he says, you are to be unified in the body of Christ, one to another. Okay, so we not only see that here in Romans, but I think a great illustration that is paralleled right with it and is suitable for us to look at is to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So right now, if you'll move from Romans 12 and just go one book over to 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to read this illustration of how the body of Christ is to function through this metaphor that is so powerful for us. So again, it'll be 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12. Lots of 12s in there. So chapter 12, verse 12. Let's read this if you follow along with me. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, but have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need for you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, these members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be, notice, no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually." Get through this, but the whole issue here of the aspect of many members, but one body, is clearly presented. It's presented in Romans and certainly here in 1 Corinthians as we read through it. And the beauty of this is we can all understand this. Paul is profoundly clear in using this metaphor that even a child can understand how this works, how the body is to work, in that the body has many members, but yet it is all one organism. And we understand the aspect to lose any of the members, an organ or its function, would in some way impair the organism and impairs the body. And so the picture of the church body is very important, because I think in many ways it humbles us, as we get back to verse 3 again, it humbles us to realize that this doesn't happen in our effort alone. The body functions as a community of the faithful. You see, all of the members working together. And it's just like as we see the metaphor here of a human, like of a healthy human body, that it operates without prompting, and it operates in perfect coordination. And like I say, the metaphor for our body is just beautiful in this aspect of coordination and without prompting. I mean, you think about even with our breathing. You know, your diaphragm contracts without your prompting. You know, unless maybe you're blonde or, you know, no. I say that because my daughter, Kelly, is the girl of 101 blonde jokes. And so she always had those jokes of, you know, reminding the blonde to breathe, you know. Remember to breathe, you know. So, but the reality is, though, I mean, seriously, our diaphragm contracts in such a way that it does not require our prompting. You know, and as that oxygen or as the air enters into the alveolar sacs of our lungs, immediately the red cells take up that oxygen, transport it to the cells that so desperately need it. They take up the carbon dioxide that the cells through their metabolism are offing, and it then removes, which is really toxic, the carbon dioxide back to our lungs to expel it from our bodies. And of course, at the whole time, your brain is monitoring all these functions. We have receptors throughout our body, incredibly sensitive receptors, that are monitoring the levels of oxygen, monitoring the levels of carbon dioxide in our body. If those levels get off, in other words, you don't have enough oxygen, you have too much carbon dioxide, what does it do? Your brain stimulates your body to breathe faster. So your breathing picks up pace, and now it satisfies the problem until there's enough oxygen present, and then your body reduces your breathing again and keeps this monitoring aspect. And we don't think one whip about this, And then, of course, we're just talking about one aspect of our body, but you get the idea of the issues within our body working in absolutely perfect coordination, many members but one, you see, all working together without any prompting, without our conscious aspect at all that takes place here. But we know, too, that if a part of the body starts to break down, if some aspect in that that I just mentioned, if they begin to fail, we know that the whole body suffers. Every cell will suffer as a result of that. And so again, we see the beauty of this metaphor. As we see in the body, we see this unity principle, that is to be one body. And yet at the same time, you see this diversity principle that each member is working separately, but working together. And Paul says here, if you look back in Romans 12, verse 5, he says, being many, we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Again, there is no, in the aspect of that, in terms of an attitude, there is no individualism in the church body. And today, and maybe it's happened throughout time, but I can only testify to what I know of today, there are a lot of people that view their relationship with Christ as Jesus and me. That basically, it's just Jesus and me. I'm not really into all the other stuff, just so it's just us two. You see? And I think there's a word for that. To forsake the rest of the body and just say, it's just you and me, God, how's that? Just, you know, quick relationship between you and me. I think it's narcissism. It's love of self that, you know what, I just isolate. It's just God and me. You know, God wants to have a relationship with me, so it's just the two of us, you see. You can't have one body in Christ in terms of many members being one if everyone is creating their own private fellowship, you see. Because in that essence, even though you might have fellowship with God, in terms of the body of Christ, it's no fellowship at all. It's not there at all. And there's some that think that the church is simply a place where a bunch of Christians show up with some regularity. You know, we show up on the Lord's Day. That's what the church is. And we realize from Scripture, that is not the church. The church is us, you see. The church is us as we fellowship together. It is so much more than just a place we show up with every now and then, once a week. And, you know, it should be, as he stated back in Corinthians, that when one person is hurting, we shall all be hurting because we are members one of another. You see, that's the concept that's here. And sometimes we don't think this way. And to have this metaphor that's here, the metaphor of the human body and the body of Christ, as he's describing here, to really live itself out, to have that happen, we have to know each other. It's not going to happen otherwise. You have to know each other. We have to come to a point where we love and we honor each other. We've got to come to a point where we call the best out in each other and that we not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. You see? You see how this comes together and how he's pulling it in. And God has allotted to each of us gifts. Gifts that we are to exercise. God has gifted each one of us, but they're to be exercised in such a way and to operate in such a way that it is, again, in perfect coordination without prompting. Without prompting, that when we, and many of us know the gifts that God has given us, or if you don't, other people will tell you what your gift is. And the idea is, as God gives you those gifts, to be faithful to use those one to another in perfect coordination. Look now at verse 6 through 8, because he's now going to discuss these issues of gifts. Verse 6, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Oh, that's a good exhortation. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. And he who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. See, as we look at this, if we do this right, you know, if we really do this right, God's glory is manifested. It really is. It's manifested as we encourage one another. His glory is manifested as we exhort one another, as we work with one another, as we serve one another, as we care for one another through the use of the gifts that God has given to each one of us, you see. And so Paul's exhortation to us, he says, use your gifts. You've been given gifts. Use them. Utilize them for the purpose of the body. If it's prophecy, then let us prophesy. You see, prophecy, of course, being the God-given ability to speak directly and infallibly for God, either in current circumstances or future realities. Now, you know, there is some question whether in the very pure sense of prophecy, whether it's still in operation today, as God has given us full revelation of himself. But even so, as we look here, he says here, or if it's the gift of ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Again, it could also be translated the gift of service. This is really a God-given ability to minister to the spiritual and to the physical and to the material needs of the saints. So which one of us has no aspect of this? We all do, you see. All of us have a serving ministry to perform. We all have the ability to minister in those areas, whether spiritually or physically or materially. He who teaches in teaching. Again, the gift of teaching being that God-given ability to communicate the truths of the Word of God. Then he says, he who exhorts in exhortation. The gift of exhortation, again, being that ability to encourage and to comfort. You know, this is such an important thing. Exhortation was the gift that was given to Barnabas. If you remember, in Acts chapter 4, verse 36, we are told that Barnabas' real name was Joseph. But he was given the name Barnabas because the name means son of encouragement. And I look at this and I think, how the body of Christ needs Barnabases. Every body needs a bunch of Barnabases in it, really. It's so important. He says here, he who gives with liberality, again, this aspect of a gift of giving. You know, there are certain people that have just been gifted with the ability to minister to others by meeting their material or their monetary needs. And you just know those people, they are gifted, generous people. It's like generosity just flows from those people, and you realize, you know what? God has gifted them with that particular gift. Even here he says, he who leads with diligence. And I see this too as a gift of motivating and mobilizing and managing the people of God. And to me, this is an incredibly important gift to be operating within the church. I mean, we know, even as board members here, that for an organization of the church or of the church body, there is a tremendous need for those who are good administrators. Gosh, the body needs good administrators who manage and take care of the church, because there's a lot of issues within the church that we need to take care of. And it is so great when you form such a, you know, as God brings together a group like this, that God gifts certain people with management, with administration gifts. And anyway, it's just a wonderful thing to have. And then finally he says here, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Again, a God-given ability to minister to those who are despondent, to those that are sad. And as God is one who has given great mercy to us, that we might too be this incredibly merciful people. And so we see through these, as he lists out these gifts, that God is glorified in the proper functioning of the body. And it all comes back, which I've been hitting on a lot already, but it all comes back to not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but rather finding our proper place in the body. That's what he has for us. Getting rid of the pride, getting rid of the self-serving aspect to say, I want to be other-serving, and I satisfy that by being in the right place, exhibiting my gifts, and serving within the body. And Paul is not, I don't think at all, is trying to minimize our individuality here, but that Paul really values individuality so highly that he does not fail to tell us that our true individual selves, they become known by living in our relationship with others and by serving and being served in the body of Christ. It's really true within that. And this one anotherness, you see, of Christian fellowship is just absolutely enhanced by the diversity. It's enhanced by the individuality. And I see in this an aspect of unity with diversity. You see, they don't have to be exclusive of one another. The diverseness brings unity. And Paul is telling us, I think here, how the local church is supposed to function as a body. I don't think this is just an exhortation for the global church. He's telling us how Reverence Bible Church is supposed to operate. That God has gifted all of us that are here with different gifts. And I think it's an important point to make that in regard to the listing of the gifts that is given here in Romans, that these gifts certainly overlap one another. Now, there are times where people get a misconception where they think that these gifts are mutually exclusive. You either have this gift or you have this gift. And the reality is, you probably have a number of those gifts. You see? God doesn't give you one gift. He could give you a number of those. And on top of that, they overlap. They overlap. I mean, just look here. How would you draw a line in verse 8 between the person who's gifted in contributing generously and those who do acts of mercy cheerfully? I mean, those who have the gift of giving, they are cheerful givers. And as you're a cheerful giver, you're obviously also joyfully merciful, you see, in giving and generous in that. So you see the overlap that's here. He's just giving us descriptions, though, of how some of these things are to operate within the church body. And that through these gifts, each member of the body works towards the well-being of the whole. I think this is the point. This is the point of the whole thing. We work together for the well-being of the whole of the body. And as a Christian, I think that what he's saying here is that you have the right to the gift of another believer within the fellowship. And that believer has the right to your gift being operated. And I think in many ways we cheat each other if we don't use our gifts. We just cheat each other. And these gifts are designed to be to the church through you. You see, through you and through what you're doing. And it is not an individual thing. It's not an individual thing, these gifts about edifying yourself. If you've got the gift of teaching, I don't know how that helps you. It's like, well, yeah, I have the gift of teaching, so I teach myself. You know, it's not, that wouldn't do you any good. The gift of teaching is for the church, you see. It's so that the church is edified, so that the church is gifted by exercising that gift. And I think the exhortation here, as we draw near a close here, that I think the exhortation here is to fan into flame the gifts that God has given you. I think that's what Paul is trying to say here. He's saying, think not more highly of yourself than you ought. Operate one to another in the body and just fan the flame to the gifts that you have and use them. Use them, because this is what God has intended for them to be. The body needs it. The body needs your gift. And God has given it to you, and you need to use it. And I think a big part of training our lives on Christ is, of course, not only the inner work of the Holy Spirit in our life, but God uses the church body as these gifts that we have are used in operation to sharpen and to stir us to good works. We know that to be true. So certainly the Holy Spirit is working in me. He's transforming. He's renewing my mind. But at the same time, God is using the gifts within the church body to sharpen us and to stir us to good works. And that's why it is so important. We are on a pilgrimage together. You see, the oneness he's talking about, we are on a pilgrimage together. And God's word directs us as his people that we are to be a people, the church really, as a community of believers, not just the individual. And how often has it been when, you know, maybe you're in a time of just fellowship with someone and the person next to you just shares with you how powerfully the Word has been used in their life. And as you hear them explain how the Word has been used and what it has meant to them, gosh, God really showed me this thing the other day and it was just incredible in my life, how through that testimony, we too are made aware of God's truth and His application in my life. You see, by the other who's sharing with me. That's why fellowship is so critical. That's why it's sharpening. That's why it's stirring us. Because God uses those that are around us to bring that about in our life. I heard a pastor at College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, when I was back there. He gave an illustration. It was kind of related to something else. But I think it's very applicable here of what we're talking about. And the illustration is that the Christian life sometimes can be like driving a car down the highway at night. And, you know, we have headlights, and so we see sufficiently in front of us what we need. In fact, it's adequate for us to see what's in front of us to where we need to go to stay in our lane and go from there. But every now and then, a lightning bolt fires off and strikes, and it gives you kind of an instantaneous panoramic view of all the landscape that's ahead. It's kind of like, boom, you get to see it all at once. And the way also the body works is if you happen to miss that because it's so instantaneous, if there's somebody else in the car, they saw the panoramic view, and through what they're doing in their heads, they can encourage you in that. They can encourage you to stay in your driving lane. They can encourage you to stay on course. And you see how this kind of works in terms of discipleship and in terms of accountability when we are with other people. You know, maybe sometimes we're not getting the full big picture, but that's what's great about having somebody else going, you know what? This is what I see here, and it helps us to stay on course. It sharpens us, it stirs us, it keeps us in a driving lane. And like I say, many times we are aligned by the church body. God uses it. It doesn't mean God's not working in it, but He uses the church body to do that. And my feeling is, as I look through the Word, and as I see the issues of accountability that we have to one another, that we must be connected to the church body. You cannot just be a lone ranger in this thing. We need to be connected. And I know that you here are. That's why you're here on a midweek. But, you know, there's part of me that says, you know, this is part of a message. I go, oh, I'd love to give this message to the rest of the body because it's important for them to know that there's no place in the New Testament that advocates a Jesus and me approach. And anybody that would say, well, you know what, I just don't do the corporate church thing. I just kind of do my own church. And boy, I've known people that do this. We just do our own church. Our family, we do church at home. You know, and it's like, that's unscriptural. That's wrong. To forsake the body and to be a Lone Ranger Christian is, in my opinion, I think is absolutely unscriptural. Because the scriptures are very clear about it too. It is God's will and it is His plan for all of us. And I don't see any exceptions here. For all of us to be connected and active within the body, exercising the gifts one to another. And we should be, I think, giving our best, in whatever that gifting is, to the body of Christ. That really comes down to it. That is what we're to do. If I stand before you, it's my least desire to give you my best. If I'm going to go through this, this is the best I can give you out of this scripture that I'm going to do. It is important for us to do that so that I think if in our gifts, if we are giving our best in everything that we do, if you ever, for whatever reason, God moves you on and you leave a fellowship, there should be a gap there. And it should be immediately noticeable. And I think this is a way for us to evaluate that when we leave, others that were within that body go, whoa, we're going to have to fill in a gap here. And God will do that. But it should be noticed. It should be immediate. And I think far too often, I'm not trying to be ridiculing here, but far too often there are people that are in a church body and they leave and we don't even know it. We don't even feel it. I mean, there's people that are gone until later we kind of go, have you seen so-and-so? I haven't seen them for a couple months. We don't notice it because they weren't really plugged in. You see, they really weren't there. They were very much on the peripheral. And if your gifts are operating actively and you are really involved in the body, as we're saying here, one to another, and you're giving it your all. That means the gifts you've given me are just to the pedal, all the way, to the floor. Then it's going to be noticeable. And I think in many ways our relationship to the church should be like a screw into a piece of wood. Where we're like, you know, a metal screw and the wood is the church body. And week by week and month by month, it gets turned in a little bit more as we are involved in the body to the point that that screw is so firmly attached and it is so burrowed into that wood that it doesn't pull out easily. And if it does, it leaves a big gap, you see, because because you are operating within the church in the right way of exercising your gifts. And like I said, I think far too often there's a lot of people, they're almost like a bent finishing nail. You know, Chris'll know what I mean. You know, as the wood dries and such, that nail can fall out. You may not even notice the hole that's there. I mean, you know, it's so minor, and it shouldn't be that way. And I see here what Paul is saying, that we need to take heed to what is required of us. Not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but that we should implement our spiritual gifts with humility and to find our proper place in the body and to give God our best. Why? Because that's what a living sacrifice does. A fully submitted life says, God, I'm going to give you my best. And as we do that, God is glorified. And as we glorify Him, guess what? We fulfill His will in our life. That's all of the first 8 verses of chapter 12 in a nutshell. You see, and you can see how it all integrates and works together as we go through this. It all comes together. What a great view that Paul has given us here of great application. And it goes on from here. You know, next week as we get together, we're going to continue to look at the church as a body, but not just in the exercising of the gifts, but how our love is to operate one to another. You see, a love of genuineness without hypocrisy. And then he lays out a list that'll make you sit down. I mean, it just blows you away of how we are to operate one to another and how we are to deal with one to another. Very, very applicable stuff. And let no one say that Romans doesn't have tremendous application. It does in its doctrinal section, and it does in this section towards the end of the book. And so, good stuff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are so thankful. Thankful for this powerful picture of the church. And I pray, Lord, that we would be humbled. Humbled by this text and yet also properly motivated by it. And, Lord, that for the edification of the church and for the joy of all the people, may your gifting abound in each one of us, Lord. And that by your grace, that the church body would be strengthened and that your glory would be more visible. Pray, God, that you would continue to work in our lives and transforming us and renewing our mind and drawing us, Lord, to a place where we are continually always glorifying and bringing honor to you and having us right in the center of your will. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.